Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, we'll read it in just a moment, beginning in verse 7. Genesis chapter 25, we'll start in verse 7 and read to verse 11. And then we will begin again in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 25, verses 7 through 11, then verse 19 through 34. This is a continuation of our study in the book of Genesis. We're nearing a break in our series again on the study of Genesis as we approach Thanksgiving and then Advent. But I want to address you this morning after we acknowledge a special group of folks who I think will be in our service. And I want to take a moment just to do this. This is Veterans Day weekend. And I want to ask if any of you men or women have served in any part of our armed services, would you mind just standing for a moment that we could see you? Thank you so much and acknowledge you, gentlemen, ladies. Thank you. We are so thankful to you for so many reasons and grateful that we get to enjoy this privilege to gather and honor the Lord in sacred worship without fear of prosecution or persecution. And for that and for many other reasons, we want to say thank you. And I hope you have a great day on Monday with friends and family as we memorialize so many of the men and women who have served our country in this respect. On these kinds of weekends, I do think of that song, The Faith of Our Fathers. Don't know that hymn, The Faith of Our Fathers, living still in spite of dungeon and fire and sword. It's a great song that kind of commemorates the legacy of faithfulness that has brought us to this moment. Many of you can think of people in your past who have done something to steward the gospel or family legacy or whatever it is to bring you to the position that you're in. And this text we're going to look at today is really a story of legacy. It's a story of the faith of our fathers, but it's also a story of the faithlessness of our fathers. And the Bible, throughout Christian scripture, calls us to remember the legacies of men and women, the influence of their lifestyle that follows us even to this day. It also calls us to remember the faithlessness of some of our fathers. The Bible inspires and warns in these ways to remind us now that every generation, every person, You are not the consequence of decisions that have been made before you, but you get to choose what sort of legacy and tradition that you will be a part of. You get to choose the kind of spiritual inheritance that you have and the one that you leave for generations that come after you. And our passage is teaching us a contrast today between Abraham, a man of faith, a man who will leave behind a legacy of covenant promise to his son and his grandsons and so forth. And we also see as the contrast the father Esau, the Edomite, who leaves behind a very different legacy, a legacy of fallenness, faithlessness, a legacy of one who forsook the faith of his fathers for the pleasures of this world. Genesis 25, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. By his gracious word we preach to you this morning. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, where Abram was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now come down to verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah's wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body." One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First, swear to me." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. All right, you can be seated. Let's begin. I want to show you three things from this text. We'll all start with the letter C, all right? I was in an alliterative mood this week, all right? So here we go. The first point I want to show you is the consummation of a faithful life. The consummation of a faithful life. Notice verses 7 and 8. Abraham has lived his life, 175 years. Then notice the language of verse 8. It's poetic, isn't it? He breathed his last. He died at a ripe old age. He was an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. The text goes on, verse 9. His two sons, who were estranged from each other, came together to see their father pass. And they buried him where? With his people, with Sarah, his wife, who was buried in the cave we discussed last chapter, chapter 24. The chapter 24 also describes Abraham as blessed in every way. Gathered to his people, an old ripe age, satisfied with life. Now, when I was a much younger fella, there was a time when talking about dying made me uncomfortable. You know, and I remember my grandmother or my dad or somebody would joke about, "Well, you ain't gonna be long now," you know, or, you know, my dad would get sick. He's like, I just might as well go ahead and hang it up. We're all falling apart. It used to kind of bother me, you know, and I would get uncomfortable, and I would hear older people talk about how, you know, they're in the Radney's class. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all know who you are. This is the last Sunday school class we're going to graduate to. It's the Radney's class, you know, going on to glory. It used to make me uncomfortable a little bit, honestly, talk about that. But now, as I've gotten maybe a little more seasoned, I kind of see that for what it is. I see verse 8 much differently now. How is the Bible describing Abraham's passing? It is a sweet thing. It is a good thing. Not because death is good, but because this is a man who is able to look back on a legacy of faithfulness, a full life in his old age. Christian philosopher Alexander Solonitsky is an older fellow. He's writing about getting old, and he says this. He says, "Aging is in no sense a punishment. It's not easy, but it's not a punishment." He says it brings its own kind of blessing and warmth. He says, for example, how good it is to slip into the brief oblivion of sleep, and what a gift it is to wake up once more to the clarity of your second or third morning of the day. Y'all know what he's talking about? You sit still for a while, and you slip off and wake up, and you think you've slept for 10 hours, but it's still morning. You know what I mean? He says, you're still in this world, but you are rising above the material plane. He says, growing old serenely is not a downhill path, but an ascent. Isn't that beautiful? You know what he's talking about? Napping. Rising above the material world, right, as you age up. Isn't that good? I feel like I've seen a number of you, while I preach, are rising above the material world right there, all right? Some of y'all know us a little bit. I got a little fella, 2-year-old, and his name is John. John's great, and we love him. And I'm We call him, part of the reason we named him John is because he's Johnny come lately, because I'm 41, and having a two-year-old is like, you know, I feel like I need a protein shake just to like get out of bed in the morning. And so he tests my physical abilities all the time, and especially around nighttime, I used to stay up all night, no problem, and now I hit like 8:30, you know what I mean? And I'm starting to slow it on down. And John has got one last burst of energy, and we call it Johnny Smash around our house because he gets mad, he's tired, he starts throwing stuff. I fully believe if he could tear our house apart brick by brick when he hits 8:30, he could do it. He would do it. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I got two girls, my daughter. Y'all know what I'm talking about. He gets fired up, mad about stuff. And so if you don't get ahead of him, you're in trouble. And so so he started crying, moaning a little bit last night. And I thought, oh, gosh, here we go, you know. And I'm getting him ready and start walking him around the house, try to calm him down. And we're walking through his room, and I'm talking about the stuff on his walls, just saying anything to get him to quiet down. And he's looking at me, and he has a pacifier still. It was a parent fail, I know, but we give it to him. And anything he wants to quiet him down. So he looks at me, and he can't use full sentences yet, you know? He takes the pacifier out of his mouth. He looks at me, he says, Daddy? I said, yeah. He says, I ready? Go night-night, okay? Isn't that sweet? You know what he's saying to me is, stop talking and put me in the bed. I'm ready to go to rest. I'm ready to go. And that's what verse 8 is. Look at verse 8 again. That's what that is. Abraham is ready. He is ready to go to rest. He's lived his life. It's been beautiful and good. His boys are back with him. He sees Isaac, who is the child of promise. He's going to go rest next to Sarah and slip into eternity. He's going to reflect on a life marked by faith and faithfulness. This is a blessed moment. Now, what a lesson for us, we the living. What a lesson for us. What a commentary verse 8 is to you about the kind of life you ought to be living. To be able to number your days. To live today with your last day in view. I want that kind of life. To be able to look in the rearview mirror of my life and note the blessedness, the faith, and the faithfulness, and the joy of a life lived for the Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to see what verse 8 is, for what it is. It's not a commentary of sadness. It's a commentary of joy that Abraham the faithful has made it to the end. Let's notice, secondly, the covenant. So we talked about the consummation of a faithful life. Notice, secondly, the covenant. We're going to jump to verses 19 through 21. Verses 12 through 18, I want to spend time there, but that's the legacy of Ishmael, Abraham's other son. Now we'll come to the child of promise, Isaac, now in verses 19 through 21. Abraham talks about the son Isaac. Then verse 20, Isaac marries Rebekah at 40 years old. Verse 21, Isaac prays to the Lord. Now, this is not just a one-time prayer. Presumably, Isaac prays to the Lord for 20 years because Rebekah is unable to conceive. I know it's 20 years. If you look at verse 26, it talks about those two boys being born at age 60. So for 20 years, they went through this period where there were no children. Now, again, this is the reason the Bible addresses this at all is not because the Bible is interested in a fertility story. This is not a crisis for them personally. The reason the text in verse 21 kind of makes a big deal of this is because, remember, the entirety of God's covenant promise depends upon children being born to Abraham and his sons. In other words, the way God promised to bring salvation to the world was through the lineage of progeny being born through Isaac. So it's a major deal. All right, now, let's think theologically for a minute, all right? This scenario of heroes and heroines of the Bible not conceiving it's a scriptural pattern. It happens all through the Bible, that God brings children through unusual circumstances. So think with me for a moment. Of course, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah's 75. That That ain't supposed to happen. Isaac and Rebekah, then Samuel, who was born to Elkanah and Hannah. That shouldn't have happened. Samson, who was born to a woman who could not conceive, the greatest judge in the book of Judges, shouldn't have happened. A little lesser known stories, the Shunammite woman, unable to have a child in the book of Kings. Race through to Mary, Virgin Mary, not supposed to have a child, brings the son of David, the son of Abraham, Christ of Nazareth, into the world. Now ask yourself the question, why? Why is this a consistent biblical pattern? Here's what the Bible's teaching. Because this is supposed to be for us a living metaphor for how God works. God brings something miraculous, something of supernatural promise, out of something that is a natural disaster. Hang with me. All right, the order of nature. What is Rebekah's nature? Naturally, she has a closed womb. And for the people of God, this was supposed to be a crisis. But the order of nature in the hands of God is not the nature of grace. The order of nature is the pattern of brokenness in our fallen world. Things break. It's a mess. There's crisis. There's problems. But the order of grace, the way God deals with the world, is he heals and mends and brings life out of darkness. The order of nature, the natural world is entropy. It decays, not just physically, but spiritually. The Bible says the natural order of things is devouring and biting and stealing and killing and destroying and ruining. There's carnage, there's illness, there's family strife, there's gossip, there's brokenness. Had a conversation with one of my daughters this week about how the normal pattern of child-to-parent relationships is strife and rebellion. That's the way the world works. We expect it. It's normal. The pattern is by nature, Ephesians 2 says, we are by nature children of wrath. And we walk accordingly into the pattern of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is the natural world. Our present world under the curse of sin. Listen to me. That is normal. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2 says, he has made us alive, born us again, brought something that was dead to life together with him. And this not by works, but by grace. Not because of how good you are. God did this for Isaac and Rebekah, not because of how good they are, but because of how good he is. God's grace does not operate according to the normal and cursed pattern of the world. No, no. God's grace is curse reversing. And the situation of Isaac and Rebekah is supposed to be a living metaphor of our gospel. It is the way in which God redeems the world by bringing life out of death. Ultimately, this is, you know, reaches its climax in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes into what Jonah calls the belly of the earth, the womb of the earth, a grave, a barren rock cave. And yet, from that tomb, from the lifeless womb of the earth, Jesus arose, called in Colossians 1 the firstborn of a new creation. Life from death, joy from sorrow, triumph over tragedy. He turns a grave into a garden. I know, hang in there with me. I know we're doing lots of like theology stuff, and I don't want any of you to slip off into the material plane ascending above me, right? So hang in there with me. These stories, these truths are not stories we tell to make us feel better about how bad life is. The story of Isaac and Rebekah, Abraham, Sarah, the resurrection of Jesus. These are not stories that people tell each other. These are not stories we share with each other to try to make us feel better about how bad life is. And maybe, you know, God will do something good. I know God will do something better, you know, and God will make it all right. Like we treat these stories like they're kind of platitudes and, you know, just trying to help us, I don't know, just feel better. Listen to me. These stories are true. The resurrection is reality. Because of the work of Jesus, because of the empty tomb, we have a kind of confidence that all the sad things of this world will be made untrue. That God will mend all the broken things, that all the disastrous things, all the terrible things will be turned into something that is delightful and beautiful. Because this is what God does. It's the pattern of God in His work. Apart from human intervention, help, or assistance, God takes the ugliness, the anger, the tragedies, and turns them into beauty and promise and hope. Now, your life is shattered. You're this morning and maybe you're just trying to get on with life, you know? Maybe you're here this morning and you're nervous about being in church in the first place. You've got issues. Your life is difficult. You're here this morning on purpose, and I just want to tell you one thing. If nothing else you hear, listen to me now. Jesus specializes in resurrection. He makes the sinners saints. He adopts the orphan, forgives the failed, brings hope to the hurting, and light to the dark. And our good news is that like Isaac and Rebecca, God will do for you and through you and with you and in you what you could not imagine and what you cannot do for yourself. Hang with me as we come to point number three, which is the compromise of a faithless life. Consummation, the covenant, and now the compromise. Let's walk through this quickly now. Verse 25, these boys are born to Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. Verse 25, Esau comes out red. Now, I don't know exactly what he looked like, but it sounds like he was a hairy, red-looking fella. That means he had a head full of hair. I don't know. In any case, verse 25, they named him the red guy, okay? Esau, literally, that's what that means. Then Jacob comes along, verse 26. Jacob is holding his heel. Jacob means to follow. It may also mean tricky. And Jacob is certainly a tricky fella. Notice verse 26, he's literally pulling Esau's leg, okay? Now, I don't know if that's where that phrase came from, pulling your leg or something like that, but let's just pretend that that's where it came from. I think that's too good, right? Pulling a leg. I Googled it, and it says something about 18th century hangings or something like that in England, but that can't be right. Let's go with the biblical answer, all right? Anyway, he's pulling his leg. He's holding onto his heel. They grow up, verse 27. They grow up. Esau is more of a field and stream kind of man, okay? Jacob is more like a lawn and garden type of guy, okay? And Esau, verse 29, comes in from the field. He's hungry. He looks, the red guy sees that Jacob is cooking some red stuff. And he says, feed me, right? And then the text in verse 30 tells us that this is where the Edomites get their name. The Edomites are Esau's descendants. Edom literally means red. Red guy eating red stuff, and all his descendants are going to be called red guys, all right? Red people. All right, now, he asks for a trade. Jacob asks Esau for a trade. Verse 31, he says, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. What's a birthright? The birthright is the firstborn's privilege to be the inheritor of the father's estate. Now, in this case, the father's estate is the promise that God made to Abraham and the promise that God made to Isaac, that they would be the leaders of their people to experience the land and the descendants and the blessing of God's covenant grace to the rest of the world. Jacob offers this deal, and Esau, verse 32, what's Esau say? I'd never take that. Oh, what a crazy deal. I would never. No, what's Esau say? Verse 32, I'm famished. What good is a birthright to me? Right? What good is a promise of something to come when I'm hungry right now? Now, I don't think Esau was actually on the verge of dying, right? He's just expressing what sometimes you hear from maybe some of your teenagers when you pick them up from school. I'm dying, you know? I'm dying. Chick-fil-A, somebody, save me. He's famished. He says, I don't have any use for I don't have any use for birthright. What good is that? I want something right now. He's ruled by his passions. And the Bible says that Esau makes this trade, verse 34. He trades bread and soup for his birthright. Notice verse 34 does not rebuke Jacob. Jacob at least valued the birthright. Jacob at least saw the birthright had value, even though he did it unethically. Esau devalues it. Verse 34 offers us the divine perspective. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. I want it now. I want what I want now. What I can see is what I want. I'm hungry now. Give me what I want right now. You ever know people like that? They're just governed by their impulses. You ever been like that? Just, I don't care what's right or wrong. I just want what I want right now. This is championed in some of our cultural common phrases you've heard, probably something like this. We got to live like there's no tomorrow. You ever heard that phrase? We live like there's no tomorrow. This is a common Instagrammable saying some years ago. Something like, live or like no one is watching. Live your life like no one is watching. One of my least favorite country music lines is from a song that goes, how am I ever going to grow to be old and wise if I ain't ever young and crazy? Y'all know that one? Y'all watch. If I watch you singing it, I'm going to call you out, all right? How am I ever going to learn to be old and wise if I ain't first young and crazy? Sow your wild oats. Sleep with whoever you can. Get whatever you can. Maximize your fun now, right? You're young now. Do all the crazy stuff now. Our culture tells you if your heart wants it, if you feel you need it, no one should get in your way from getting it. In fact, if anyone tells you you shouldn't get what you want, they're a bigot and they should be canceled. Of course, there is a tomorrow. You can't live like there's no tomorrow. There is a tomorrow. Someone is always watching. You don't have to be old in order to be wise. And for every action, whether it's dealing with sexual immorality or food or money or whatever it is, every action always has consequences. Listen to me. You reap what you sow. You cannot escape the justice of God. My friends, a pastor in Middle Tennessee, told us a story, a horrible story. He told a few of us about another pastor in the area that was an up-and-coming, kind of young, passionate guy. He and his wife were fantastic until he one day just abandoned his ministry totally. He was discovered that, you know, he had been living kind of a double life privately, and all kinds of ridiculous kinds of immorality. Immediately became a social media personality, doing workout videos and talking about testosterone and workout supplements and all that stuff. An avowed atheist, now actively working against the church and in all kinds of immorality I won't mention here in polite company. Now I just ask you, how does that happen? Now we all probably know people that are flirting with disaster, taking one step away from the Lord. We all probably know people we've grown up with, and they were part of a youth group, or they were part of a church or something, and now you can't find them, and now they're actively campaigning against the gospel of our Lord Christ. How does that happen? Verse 34. It begins by despising the promises of God. Despising the birthright. The promise of God. We don't see it for what it is, the value, the glory, the beauty of what the Lord has promised. All right, I'm almost done. Listen to me. Brothers, sisters, you are a child of the Most High. And He has sworn to you the inheritance of a coming kingdom. He has pledged it on His blood of the Roman cross. He has sealed it in the resurrection of the Jerusalem tomb. The day of His promise is certain, sure, and coming. So do not trade the glory of the kingdom of God for temporary immoralities and trivialities. Do not fritter your life away. Don't throw, don't trade, don't compromise on the promise of God. Do not waste your days by forsaking Christ. You trade Christ for what? What could compare to the glory of our Lord? Brothers, sisters, child of God, do not despise your birthright, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Father, help us to finish our days like Abraham, to be able to look back and see a life of faith. Thank you for the way in which you work in our life. You bring beauty out of the disaster. And we pray, Lord, we need your grace. Help, Lord Jesus. And then finally, Lord, help us to see the challenge, the problem, the chaos of trading the glory of your promise for the temporary pleasures of this world. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.